Well, God bless you guys. Good morning. Wasn't that awesome? That was really, really cool. So we borrowed that baptistry because it's way quicker to fill. It's way quicker to get in and out than the one we currently have. But I think that's an investment worth making so that we can have those all the time here and see more and more of our kids and adults, right, being baptized. And it's a symbol of, that was a pretty mediocre reply to something that was pretty awesome, but I'm going to give you credit. I'm going to give you credit for it anyway. Hey, so I'm not going to talk that long this morning. We've got some stuff to do at the end of service as well. But we're going to begin a brand new message series today. And this series is going to be a shorter one. It's only going to be 3 weeks long. And so I'm hoping to get as much into all three as possible because I think it's an important series. And it's called What's Your Problem? And that's not usually a sentence that engages people in a positive conversation. What's your problem? What's your problem? Right? We can say it, what's your problem? Right? We can do it in all different ways. It still leaves us with that taste of, wait, what's my, I don't have a problem. You've got the problem. And that's sort of the posture that we tend to take when people ask us what our problem is. Let me ask you this. If I describe to you a marriage in which the wife rarely spent any time with her husband. She ignored him when he texted and called and emailed and wrote cards to her. She was spending lots of time away. She's spending more time with other men than she was her own husband. She wasn't doing any of the things that characterize a healthy and strong marriage. Do you think that she would pass the credibility, the authenticity test, the genuine test of what a marriage should be, what a spouse should be in a marriage? Obviously, the answer is no. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, you should not get divorced. He said, there's one time in which I'll permit divorce, in which God allows divorce, and it's when there has been the covenant-breaking behavior of adultery. It's so significant and so painful and so mean-spirited to the other spouse. It disregards the heart of the other spouse to the degree that Jesus said it is the one foundational behavior that you can do that excludes you from the prohibition against divorce. And so we know that when we are in adulterous behavior, it's so significant, it's so meaningful, that it characterizes the dissolving of a marriage. We wouldn't have a difficult time characterizing somebody like that as not being able to pass the test. We would not even have a hard time calling somebody out for those kinds of behavior. But here's my question. In a relationship with Jesus Christ, in which is characterized in the Bible as the bride and the bridegroom, as the groom and bride, Jesus being the groom, us being the bride, and us regularly being engaged in behaviors that take us outside of that relationship. I'd even go as far as to say adulterous, spending more time giving our attention, our heart, our mind, our behaviors, our thoughts, our affections, our money. We give them to so many other things, so many mistresses, than we do to Jesus. We ignore communication from him. He speaks to us in his word, yet we don't pick it up. He speaks to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, yet we ignore him. Often you and I behave in a way that we would, if it were in the context of our own marriage, we would say it's shameful behavior, but we have come to begin to accept and tolerate and permit those kind of behaviors in our relationship with Christ. If you had a friend or a family member that was cheating on their spouse, you wouldn't have any problem going, "What is your problem?" And the answer to that question would signify the reason that they're cheating, that they're going outside of the, here's the problem, he doesn't pay attention, here's the problem, he doesn't do this, here's the problem, I feel this way, here's the problem, I want to be happy, here's the problem, I'm not happy. And so we would get some sort of answer. What is your problem? Well, I'll tell you what my problem is. The question you and I have to ask ourselves is, would we pass the authenticity test? We call ourselves followers of Christ. At least those who are followers of Christ call themselves followers of Christ. The question is, does our lifestyle back that up? Here's what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, look closely at yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're living in the faith. You know that Jesus Christ is in you, right? Unless you fail the test. In other words, we presume a lot about ourselves that we are true followers of Christ. Except Scripture says you better test that theory because you may not be what you think you are. I would hate for any of us to walk out of here uncertain about where we stood with Jesus, but that's a better position than continuing to walk in the ignorance that we are not true followers of Christ if we're not doing the things that true followers of Christ do. You're not a good husband if you're not doing what good husbands do. Just because you stood in front of a crowd of people and you said some words and California signed off on it doesn't mean you're a good husband or a good wife. It just means you did a thing that gave you permission to start calling it that. But you and I may have prayed a prayer and we may come to church. The question is, are we living our lives in such a way that we pass the test? Where if somebody said, what's your problem? We could go, funny you asked. The problems I have are targeted, they're on my radar, and I'm demolishing them because I'm not going to let anything stand between me and a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. If I want to target the problems that steal my health and growth, I need to, number one, be honest about the problems I see and the problems I have. So God tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's not in your notes, it won't be on the screen, but you maybe know this scripture with some sense of familiarity. The Bible says that all scripture is given to us by God, and it's helpful to teach us. It's also helpful to show us what's wrong in our lives, and then it's helpful to show us how to live right. All scripture is given to us for the purpose of showing us in our lives where we need to be taught to live a different life. Tells us what we're doing wrong so that we can know how to live our lives right. And it also tells us how to live our lives right. That's only beneficial, of course, if you know it. I bought a device. We do some videos for the church and we're trying to sharpen those up. So I bought a device called a gimbal. It's a 3-axis stabilizer for an iPhone so that we can do videos and they look a little bit better. And what I found was that it's a Chinese-made device, and the instructions came from China, but I can tell they used Google Translate to write the instructions because it is like, take joyful device, put on happy camera. It was like, what? I don't understand. It was using phraseology and verbiage that we don't use at all, and so I literally just set the instructions aside, and I thought, I'll figure it out on my own, right? I didn't. It was pretty complicated, actually. And so I'd keep trying to reference it. I get it. Sometimes we feel like as we pull open the Bible that we're reading something that came from Google Translate because it doesn't actually translate well to our lives. That's why I use so many different versions of the Bible when I speak so that I make Scripture as accessible as possible. If you're reading King James, can I tell you this? It's not spiritual. It's detrimental. You don't speak 15th century King James English. Nobody does. Anybody that's like, blah, 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 blah. I only read the King James. Blah, blah, blah. Okay? You can just go, awesome, I like to understand the Bible, so I do not read that. So there you go. Everybody can hate me after all the religious people watching online can send me emails this week. I love emails like that. Listen to what James 1, 23 through 25 says. Those who hear God's teaching, how about I insert this? Those who also read God's teaching are like people, but it's specifically talking about moments like this where you come, you open your hearts and minds, hopefully, to hear God's teaching. Those who hear God's teaching and do nothing are like people who look at themselves in the mirror. They see their faces and then go away and quickly forget what they looked like. But the truly happy people are those who carefully study God's perfect law that makes people free, and they continue to study it. They do not forget what they heard, but they obey what God's teaching says. Let those who do this will be made happy. So let me share a little personal example of maybe how to illustrate that just a little bit. So I've begun to eat differently over the last several months, and it's been positive. I've lost 52 pounds, and so I feel really thank you. And I have a cup of Drano before I go to bed each night, and it just, woo, everything that I ate that day is gone. But I eat a lot more salads. I used to go and have, you know, a burger and fries and, oh, put cheese on the fries too. And then do, put a fried egg on the burger. So I used to love doing things like that. But now I'll have a, you know, like a chicken breast and some avocado and tomato, and then I'll have a side salad. Well, here's what happens when you increase the amount of lettuce or spinach lettuce or all the different 90, I found out there's about 712 versions of lettuce, all different colors, and pretty sure people are just going to landscapers and taking their big bag of clippings and then charging us $9 for it. And sometimes it tastes like that. Here's the problem with eating lots and lots of lettuce. Lettuce is a food determined not to go into your stomach. It's hanging on to every tooth, pasta, not French fries. French fries are like, I'll go, and they just run down to your stomach. Lettuce is like hugging every tooth. It's like, so here's what I figured out. I multiple times would make it through a lunch with someone, get into the car, catch myself in the mirror, have big old chunks of green just hanging out there, and I'm like, nobody told me! And I feel humiliated and embarrassed. So here's what I do now. I take my iPhone and I flip the camera, right? And I go, I would rather do that for 1 second in front of somebody and make sure that I'm seeing myself in the reflection so that I can pay attention to what may possibly be in a very embarrassing, humiliating thing for me. What though would it do? What good would it do me if I looked at my reflection in there, went, yeah, 11 pieces of lettuce, there you go, and then set it down and did nothing about it? But that is what happens when we come in, we go, let's go to church this morning, we gather everybody, we come, we sit down, something comes at us from God's word, and we get up and go, good stuff, we walk out of here and don't let it affect our lives at all. Instead, you see, because here's the deal, we don't like to be offended. We don't like people offending us. We have become a culture that is so hypersensitive that if you say anything that makes anyone feel uncomfortable, you become the problem because you brought it up. Not them that they have a problem, but you become the problem for bringing it up. People even get defensive when I do this right here and talk about how culturally sensitive we are, how overly sensitive we are. We're not overly sensitive. That's an offensive thing to say. See, I can't even talk about us being offended by everything without offending people. Right? The thing is, when we sit down with God's word, there's going to be times in which, because God is calling us to our highest and best, when we hear in contrast, we're not living our highest and best. We see this gap between where we're at and where God's calling us to, and instead of being inspired and challenged to change our lives and address and target the problems, here's what we do. We get offended, or we just go, that's not my problem, or that's not as big a problem as I'm not like that, or I've got other people have bigger problems than that, and we sort of just categorize it so that we don't really have to address it. Secondly is this, if I want to target the problems that steal my health and growth, I need to be willing to give my problems a name. Be willing to give my problems a name. So the hardest targets to hit are the ones that you don't know are actually targets. If you don't know what you're shooting at, you can't get it. So it's crucial to identify who the bad guys are before you come in with guns a-blazing. Right? That's why I don't ever really want to get involved in one of those kind of situations where if the police show up on scene, they don't know who the good guys are or the bad guys are. I don't want to get confused for a bad guy, right? I'd rather have them. So I've called before. I've called and said, hey, we're holding this guy here. He came in, he did this. I'm wearing a blue plaid shirt with gray pants. I'm a good guy. I want them to relay that Of course, by the time it makes it to the police, it's the bad guy is wearing a plaid blue shirt, gray pants. Tase him as soon as you get in the door. Here's the problem. You and I are, our humanity disallows often for us to address with any level of honesty what we're really dealing with, what's really going on in our lives. If you have an issue in your life that's holding you back, you've become on some level, listen, comfortable and permissive to allow that to stay in your life, or you would have already eradicated it by now, right? So on some level, we've all settled in and allowed this thing to camp out in our lives, and therefore we don't call it a problem, because if we did, we'd then have to admit we live with problems in our lives and we're okay with those problems in our lives. But you and I, as people who want to live our highest and best, the destiny that Christ has planned for us before he even formed us in our mother's wombs, we need to be people who are willing to be brutal and give names to the things that are holding us back from our highest and best. Let me give you a great biblical example. Mark 9, 20 through 25. So they brought the boy, they're bringing a boy to Jesus, but they brought the boy, and when the evil spirit saw Jesus, it threw the child into a violent convulsion. And he fell to the ground, withering, writhing, and foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening?" Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, "Since he was a little boy, the spirit often throws him into the fire, into the water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can." And Jesus says, "What do you mean, if you can?" He said, "Anything is possible if a person believes." And then the father instantly cried out. This is the best part of the story. And then the father instantly cried out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. "Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak. I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again." And the boy was delivered of that spirit oppression. Now, I love this because the man could have been offended by what Jesus said. Jesus said, "What do you mean, if you can? That's a little bit insulting. You came to me to deliver your son from demonic oppression, and then you question whether I'm able to do it or not? Of course, if you believe, anything can be done in Christ. Anything can be done in God, if you believe." And the man, instead of going, "Hey, I come to you for help, and all you do is insult my faith. You got a real problem, Jesus." And he could have stormed off with his son. But he wanted so badly for the problem to be addressed, listen, that he was able to identify and fiercely call out his own unbelief. He said, "I do believe to an extent, but I got to tell you, I'm having a really hard time believing that you're actually capable of doing this thing that nobody's been able to help him with. Help me. I have unbelief. I doubt that you're able to do this. Not that I totally believe that you can't do it. I just partly believe that you can't do it." He was able to call out the problem in his life that was holding him back from releasing the kind of faith that Jesus said was requisite for delivering his son. So he said, "I have a problem with unbelief. I have a problem with doubt. Doubt is my problem. I don't believe in you the way others believe in you. I don't believe that you're able to do this. I want to believe. Trust me, I want to believe, but I don't believe." Can I tell you this? Jesus rewarded him identifying his problem of disbelief by doing the thing that comes after you believe. The man didn't increase his faith. He just increased his honesty about his lack of faith. That's the reward God gives you for being willing to target your problems and say, "These are holding me back. I have doubts about you. I'm not a good spouse. I'm dishonest a lot. I have an attitude problem. I'm a negative person. I'm critical. I'm judgmental. I'm self-absorbed and selfish. Whatever it happens to be about you, I have a lust issue. I have an anger issue. I have a rage issue. Whatever it happens to be about you, you have to get brutally honest and go, this is what's holding me back from my highest and best in Christ. Third and finally, thank you for those couple amens. If I want to target the problems that steal my health and growth, third and finally is this. I need to be ready to stop my problems before they become problems. So parents, especially parents of small children, we give our kids grace and time to learn the difference between right and wrong. Right? We don't understand, or they don't understand initially why something is right or why something is wrong. We watched our goddaughter Lily was at our house and she spent the night. And of course, it's a new house, and she wants to always go to every room in the house. And we have stairs, so we want to keep her off the stairs, but she likes going up. And my office is up there. Carson's bedrooms, all the bedrooms are up there. And she wants to see what I'm doing. I was working on finishing touches on the message yesterday, and I could hear her. And she'd say, and we have a gate so the dogs don't go upstairs. And she goes, I'm going to go, I can hear her rattle in the gate, right? I'm going to go upstairs and see what Uncle Chris is doing. And I hear Carson and Lisa saying, Uncle Chris is working right now. Sometimes she calls me Uncle Pastor Chris. So I have too many titles for her to really remember. And then she goes, I want to go see what he's doing. And they go, well, he's working right now. So we want to leave him alone. Okay, I'll be back. It was thanks for your advice on that. I'm going to go. And so I hear her clumping up the stairs and I hear Carson following her. And she goes, where is he? And Carson goes, he's behind, this door is closed because he's working. And he likes it quiet when he's working. And so we're just going to let her work. And I just hear the doorknob, right? And she just comes in. Here's the deal. She's rationalizing that whatever prohibition is being told to her by people in authority is not one that makes sense to her, and therefore she just goes, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and do this. I appreciate all the feedback, how he doesn't want to be interrupted. That's great. Thank you for letting... I'm going to throw that into the mix of my consideration, and I'm going to go ahead and go on upstairs. I'm going to go ahead and go into the office. I'm going to just check out what's going on. So as adults, we're sort of patient to negotiate them through those moments. I didn't grab her and go, all right, Lily, spanking right now. I heard everything that went on, punishment time. Now, if that were her at 13 years old, Lily, don't do this. This is the rule. Don't do this. Don't go here. Don't go there. And there was an overt rebellion. That would be a different situation, right? We want, as our children are growing up, to teach them the ability to evaluate good decisions in real time. We want them, before they behave, before they act, before they speak, to reason, this may be a bad decision or this may be a good decision. That's how you and I make our decisions now, is because we learned that methodology growing up. Spiritually, God says, you know what would be great is if you could figure out how to identify the wrong things you do before you do them, and then you won't do them. He says, then I don't have to get involved. Listen to this passage of scripture. I love this. 1 Corinthians 11:28-32. Look into your own hearts before. Now let me pause right here, because here was the issue happening. This is right before the scripture we use to go into communion. And on the night when the Lord was handed over, he gave me these instructions, and right? This is right before this, and Paul is chastising the church in the Greek city of Corinth. He was the pastor at large, okay? He pastored from a distance. He had leaders in charge there, but he pastored this church. And he writes them, and he has to chastise them for this reason. Because they, when they would gather for communal dinners, their communion was much bigger than ours. It wasn't a little wafer and a cup. It was meals. They would come together and, in remembrance of Christ, gather for meals. Here's what was happening. Those who were more popular in the church, those who were more powerful in the church, those who had more money, those who had greater influence, those who had been believers for much longer, they would gather, they would eat all the food, and they would get drunk on the wine. And they would leave those who were less fortunate, those who didn't have as much stature, those who didn't have as much status, those who didn't have as much money or influence or weren't believers as long, or maybe Gentile believers when they were all Jewish believers, they would discriminate against them and they'd say, well, it's for us mostly. And they would gluttonize themselves on the food and drink all the wine to the point of drunkenness. And Paul goes, are you out of your minds? What is your problem? Is that what you think this is all about? Look into your own hearts before you eat the bread and drink the cup, because all those who eat the bread and drink the cup without recognizing the body, Christ's body, eat and drink judgment against themselves. If you go into communion, he says, this communal meal, and you forget what you're doing it for, you're drinking God's condemnation and God's judgment into your life. He said, this is why many in your group are sick and weak, and some have even died. He says, but if we judged ourselves in the right way, God would not judge us. But when the Lord judges us, he disciplines us so that we will not be destroyed along with the world. Paul says, ask yourself before you do anything, before you say anything, is this the right thing to do? Does this move me closer to my highest and best in Christ, or does this distance me and continue to feed and nurture a problem that I have? He says, if you would do that, you would spare yourself of, listen, the natural consequences that come from taking yourself out of the umbrella of God's protection and favor. God's not standing there waiting to punish anyone. God just says, when you do that, you remove yourself from favor and protection, and you step out into judgment. You step out into a place where there isn't protection, and judgment and condemnation and consequence comes on your life because you invited it through making the bad decision. And he says, and when I bring discipline into your life, I don't do it to shame you or embarrass you or to humiliate you or to condemn you. I do it so that I can teach you that the things that you're doing are destroying you. In the same way a loving parent steps in and disciplines their child as the child stubbornly refuses to stop touching the hot stove. You say, I'd rather have you experience a moment of discomfort from me as a parent who loves you than allow you to do something that's going to hurt you and scar you for life. A loving God steps in between us and our bad decisions and gives us every opportunity to make the right choice. And then when we don't, a loving God stands behind that decision and goes, I've got to let you experience some of this, or you're never going to learn that the decisions you're making are destroying you and are going to scar you for life. We've got to get brutal about the things that are holding us back. We don't prioritize Christ in our life. That's why church has become a convenience when it doesn't interfere with something else we'd rather do more, or that we assign a greater level of importance. We have this little adulterous thing that goes on. You say, man, that is like crazy strong words. Ask yourself this. Just ask yourself throughout the week who gets more of your time. If at the end of your week, your spouse got almost none of your time, an hour out of the entire week, do you think that that's going to contribute to the health of a good marriage? There has got to be a determination in your life and in my life in which we prioritize Christ above distractions, as good as they are and as important as they are. I'm not condemning spending time with family or being involved in sports or being involved in programs or being involved in work or being involved in projects or having relationships. All that's healthy stuff, unless it's a distraction from your relationship with Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God. Then all these things will find their place of priority in your life. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? If you would say this morning, one, I'm not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, but I want to be. I don't have everything straightened out. As a matter of fact, I can list a list too long to count on my hands the problems that I have that are keeping me from my highest and best in Christ. But I want to begin to change that today. I want to say yes to a relationship with Christ. And if that's you, I don't want you to stand up or do anything that might embarrass you, that would keep you from saying yes to him. Right where you sit, if you just say, yeah, between you and me, I want to begin that relationship with Christ. No other shoe's going to drop. I'm not calling you up. I'm not going to expose you or uncover you. You just say, yes, that's me. I want to begin a relationship with Christ. Would you just throw your hand up and then you can put it right back down? Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'll wait just a couple more seconds. Anyone else want to say yes? Let's do this then. Let's every single person in this room pray this out loud so that we can join in with all those who did raise their hand. And we're going to pray this together. Christ Jesus, I want you in my life. I'm not going to let my problems hold me back from my highest and best life. So I begin a relationship with you today. I invite you into my life. Push back my sins from me so that I'll never face them again, so they won't haunt me, so they won't condemn me, they won't guilt me into not following you. You have my heart and my mind and all of my life. In your name I pray. Now, with your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, if you'd say, I need to get brutal about identifying the things in my life, the problems in my life that are holding me back, and that's my declaration this week, I'm going to go through these steps. I'm going to take these notes home. I'm going to take these scriptures home. I'm going to listen to this message again if I have to, and I'm going to start targeting the things, naming the things, getting honest about what's holding me back. That's my journey starting this week. If that's you, would you just slip your hands up as well? Yeah, lots and lots of people. Christ Jesus, I pray for every single hand that went up, for every person who's going to get brutally honest and identify. The Bible says if we'll judge ourselves rightly, you won't have to judge us. And God, even though you judge us from love, it's still painful. It's still like being disciplined. Nobody likes to get the spanking or the timeout or the punishment. Nobody likes going through that painful moment. Well, we can avoid it if we choose first the right thing so that we don't do the wrong thing. And God, we have to know what the wrong thing is. We have to know what the problem is that's haunting us in our life, that's keeping us back. Let us be brutally honest with ourselves. Let us not walk out of here and have forgotten what we look like in the mirror of Scripture. That's my prayer for every single person in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.